think of being here as incredibly fortunate. I find myself very fortunate. I find myself fortunate to have been exposed to the Dharma at a relatively young age. And I find myself fortunate to have listened and responded. I found myself fortunate to be here with you. If I had it my way, I'd spend weeks preparing a talk like this talk tonight. Doesn't quite work out like that. But there are moments inside moments where that's the way I feel. That's what I'd like to be able to do. I'd like to be able to pack a talk so fully that there wouldn't be anything left out. I don't know what to call this talk tonight. Maybe you're going to get the name. Tell me later. Does everything have to have a name? We tend to resonate with teachings that meet us where we are. That seems necessary, and yet it's somewhat problematic at the same time. It's problematic, perhaps, in the sense that we don't often realize that our band of receptivity is sometimes what dictates what we resonate with. And that our band of receptivity is sometimes narrow. Narrowness sometimes becomes so familiar it's easy to just skim the surface of things. I heard a story today about someone working in the computer field in the software industry. And his way of speaking at times was as if he was done with something and his colleague was indicating it's not done. He's saying, well, just move on. Was he lazy? Was he saying, you do it instead of me? It's easy to be waiting to be met, to be waiting to be informed, to be waiting to be fed. And I mean that literally and metaphorically, waiting to be helped, waiting for the teachings to find me, waiting to wake up, waiting for suffering to stop, waiting. It's like one can find oneself, not necessarily literally, but in a way, energetically, waiting in line. And there are people waiting in lines as we sit here tonight. And they're not waiting. And yet they're in the line. And there are people waiting in lines tonight. And they're looking to the front of the line. It hasn't moved, but they're looking to the front. They're looking to the front. as if the front is better than where they are. If we're not careful, we can get into a mentality where we're quietly demanding, and I mean very quietly demanding, that someone or something come in and wake us up. Someone or something come in here and save me. Something, someone come in here and redeem me, deliver me. Take me out of my moments of quiet desperation. Have I taken responsibility for unconsciously or even consciously believing in limitation or the idea that there's limitation? Believing perhaps in some way that I'm incomplete, feeling that I'm incomplete, inadequate, not okay somehow, therefore in need of alteration or fixing in some way. Have I taken responsibility? If those qualities of mine are present, have you noticed how sometimes it seems easier to not take responsibility? Was that what that worker was saying? I'm done. We're done. Was he saying, you do it? This is one of the fundamental positions of the conditioned mind. There is the conditioned mind, and then there's the true nature of the mind. The true nature of the mind is the Buddha mind. The conditioned mind is a mind that sets in motion, by its very nature, constructs of time, purpose, meaning, and journey. In this mind, if there's a journey, then there's a path. And if there's a path, then there's time. There's destination. And if there's time, destination, and path, then there's longing. And therefore there's seeking. Have I looked at the views or opinions in the mind that cherishes and holds such views of life, filtered through constructs of time, purpose, meaning, journey, path? Moreover, if these constructs, these views, these opinions are present, have I taken a look at the impact of that? Have I taken a look at the influence of that? If I have taken a look at the influence of these constructs, then I have seen some of the influence of delusion. The teachings awaken the possibility of the end of waiting. The end of postponement. The end of seeking. Whenever there's seeking, there's longing. And whenever there's longing, there appears to be something missing. Why else would I long? The teachings awaken the possibility of no postponement, no more waiting, They awaken the possibility of full dedication to seeing the true design, the true signature, the true nature of life, the true nature of the human. What is dedication? We have lots of different views, perhaps, or opinions or conditionings about dedication. Let me suggest that true dedication is the dedication to see that there is no path to here. There is no way to get here. There is no way or path to this. In order to see that there is no way or path to this, the constructs in the mind, however they may be occurring, that suggest the meaning of life is this or that, the purpose of life is this or that, even the purpose of life is to see that there is no path to finding the purpose of life. It can go round and round. What is being pointed at here is not a prescription. It's a description. That's all it is. Unlike a medicine that I take for a virus in the body, which has a prescription written for it, what really ails us is not something that a prescription can be written for. All that can happen is a description can be given of a possibility of a medicine that has no prescription. But the conditioned mind is always working on things, looking for answers, solutions, sorting through, figuring out, attempting to do it better, attempting to remember when it did it better so it can repeat it, and round it goes. This is fine in, say, one's line of work. But with regard to awakening, it's utterly and totally futile. Embedded in this working on things that the mind does, and it will do it, if it's patterned to do it, it will do it in the meditation. It'll do it at times habitually, even when the silence is holding that habit, that tendency to look, to seek, to try to figure this out. Embedded in this is a fundamental unsatisfactoriness with life as it is. The seeking of a better position, state, perception, feeling, experience is born from unsatisfactoriness. Does that mean that life is fundamentally and only unsatisfactory? If it is, then logic would say there is no relief. Is life partially unsatisfactory? Experience would indicate, you bet. The mind, the conditioned mind, that's looking for the better position, the better state, the better perception, the better feeling, the better experience, the better moment, the better insight, never finds it. The funny thing is, it never comes in a lasting way. only brief moments of something that appears fulfilling, and then it dissolves. Just look at this. Any experience, by nature of the fact that it is impermanent, cannot bring lasting satisfaction. Doesn't mean experience is bad, doesn't mean experience should be shunned. That would be a completely denying and violent view towards the phenomena of life. That's not what renunciation's about. One doesn't have to renounce the phenomenon, the experiences of life, to see through the unsatisfactoriness that generates suffering if there's an attempt to have something be different than it is. So can you see that fulfillment, relatively speaking, by nature of the word relative, means it comes and goes, therefore it doesn't last. This confirms, right now, this confirms that there's no better experience, even as the mind keeps going on looking for a better experience. There's no better experience because if there was a better experience or feeling, don't you think the brief moments of apparent fulfillment would last? But the mind says, maybe next time. Maybe it's coming. Maybe I haven't sat still enough. Maybe I haven't relaxed enough. Maybe I'm still too complicated. Maybe I'm still too busy. Maybe I still have too much stuff. The mind keeps waiting. It's living in postponement, and it's seeking, and this is a form of unhappiness. And it's in the mind. It's not because of the nature of the phenomena. It's something seemingly in here. I'm beginning to point at an attempt to assist in working through delusion. The primary transformation, and there's many transformations that can happen in this weekend, even in just a one sitting. The primary transformation is the transformation of delusion. So, while other things can happen here, they're byproducts of this primary transformation. If you came with a goal in mind and the goal was to see through delusion, then your goal aligns with this talk. But if you came with another goal, that goal may or may not occur, or may or may not happen in the way you'd like. Like, I just want to relax my back. It's like me the first time I did this, and all this stuff came up so fast, I said, too much, I quit. And then I went over and started doing a little yoga, a little of this, a little of that, because I thought I'd start more gradually before I just kind of went. And then I did a little of this, a little of that, and then I went, you know what, I can't forget that there was something in that sitting, even though the SHIT hit the fan really fast, big time, that there might be some value in, like, approaching that again. Not that doing postures is beating around the bush. Begin to see that anything that's happening, any activity, has within it this possibility of seeing through delusion. And you stop imprisoning yourself in some formality of meditation that requires a time or a place or circumstance or quietness or a particular posture, or a particular like, okay, now I'm ready, like setups, begin to see that any instant which actually doesn't exist except as a concept, there is no instant here, just like there is no moment here. Moment is a concept, there is no moment. Now is a concept of time, there is no now. There's no moment, there's no now, there's no instant. There's just what's happening. And to that we give these names. Why receive the teachings? One teacher I had once, when he was living in India, he heard a certain talk was being given in a very distant village, about 3 days travel, because it was in a remote place, to get there. He learned the time of the talk, he learned the location of the talk, and he immediately set out to make it just to that talk. Did he want it strongly? Was that just craving? Was that longing? What's the motivation to be here? Why receive the teachings? What are the expectations? The shift in any instant can come from seeking and longing that drives the motivation and efforts in your life and meditation into a more open interest and curiosity. And interest and curiosity are different than seeking and longing. And if there's seeking and longing, there can be interest and curiosity about those qualities. Because if you're going to long, if you're going to seek, nothing's going to get in the way of that train. Once it's out of the station, it's going. And it's bad enough to get physically constipated at times, but if you try to stop the seeking longing, it's like becoming emotionally and mentally constipated. So this open interest or curiosity can flower into a sense of wonder. Do you know the sense of wonder? It's part of the word wonderful or full of wonder. Even wonder about what appears to be that most troubling aspect of life as it's perceived. I'm not just talking about mental and emotional confusion and emotional fixations and afflictions. I'm talking about a kind of delusion that is a misperception about the way things really are, what we humans really are. The mind that's deluded, it's looking for fulfillment, is trying to secure fulfillment and happiness through clinging and grasping at experiences, present, past, or desired, that would be future, and it never works. If this is seen, it can dissolve. Sometimes if a lot of life has been invested in living that way, when that is seen, there isn't an immediate dissolution, there's a depression. My strategy, my way of going about securing my life and my happiness and my joy, even though I recognize it's transitory, temporary, it's failing. My method's not working. My mind is deluded. How can a deluded mind look at itself? How can a deluded mind take itself out of itself? If the experiences, and this is so straightforward, I hope, if the experiences are recognized, any and all experiences are recognized to be ever-changing, and there's no true stability there, Therefore, there's no true rest or fulfillment in any experience. As this begins to be seen, one of the forces or causes for unhappiness, which is clinging, because clinging comes from delusion, starts to become optional. More and more moments, you could say, again, I'm measuring this with the word time, moment, more and more moments of non-clinging arise. And as the moments of non-clinging arise, those moments of clinging become that much more punctuated and clear. Ooh, look at that. It stands out. Ooh, that hurts. But as the nature of that clinging, not just that clinging's happening, but the process of the clinging is seen, which is that the clinging is unclinging itself. That's its nature to arise and pass. It's transforming. So this isn't about becoming somebody who has no clinging in the mind. This is about seeing the nature of clinging. And as the nature of clinging is seen, it reveals its insubstantiality. And what's underneath that then, behind that if you will, is that delusion is being confronted. Because it's delusion that supports clinging. Even though we could intellectually say it doesn't make any sense to cling. It doesn't make any sense to cling, I say to myself. It doesn't make any sense. I put the sticky note on the refrigerator, don't cling today. I put it in my favorite book and I open up and I've drawn around it. I put it inside a heart. I want to love myself today, so no clinging today, Paul. Don't forget. Smiley face. And you see that it's just an idea and you can't remember the sticky note all the time. You're clinging to remembering not to cling. I won't hold on today, and if I do, it'll just be a little bit. No one else will notice because I'm ashamed of it or shy about it, or I've created some idea in my mind that I'm transcending clinging and I'm becoming more pure. And I'm walking slowly and wearing white. And I'm not even thinking about sex. Uh-oh, I just did. I asked the Buddhist monk once, older fellow, he's probably in his 70s. Okay, so somebody really jumped on it. They said, what do you think about when you're not in touch with your breath? They probably expected him to say, well, I thought about the Buddha's lives and the compassionate, generous way that he manifested, in his past lives and, allowed himself to be killed in the name of the Dharma and so forth and so on. No, he didn't say that. He said, sex. That's what I think about when the mind wanders. And there was no self-consciousness. A human is either deluded or they're not. Deluded or not. Now you could play around with that. You could say, okay, there's got to be degrees of that, degrees of delusion. Consider this. Without delusion, there would be no waking up. Without suffering, there would be no awakening. There would be no liberation. Try to find a better answer to why suffering is here for us humans than that. And if you find it, let me know. But let us all know. Let everybody know. Get that one out. Now, we're not going to go into how suffering, or you could say samsara, as it's described in the Sanskrit, Pali, is liberation. We're not going to quite do that yet. We're going to just suggest that without suffering, there would be no waking up. Paul Revere, as far as we know, none of us were around when he was here, but apparently he said, "Give me freedom or give me death." Did you learn that in school?
No.
No? You didn't do that one in your school? In your school, okay. We could easily just translate that into "give me pleasure or give me death." Because if you're on the Paul Revere line, okay, give me freedom or give me death, depending on what you mean by me, okay, you're actually talking about the nature of liberation, because what needs to die in order for awakening to occur is the I, the me, the so-called self that's deluded. And any perception of a separate, consolidated, permanent, lasting I, me, or self is delusion perfecta. Give me freedom or give me death. I think he was talking about the revolution. Let's work on give me pleasure or give me death. You know how many people live for what feels good? Holding to pleasure is a kind of death, in the sense that it's a strange, hollow Mobius strip that enslaves the human, partitioning life, obscuring life's true, open, mysterious, both polar and non-polar nature. Life is full of contrasts, and it's full of something that is so intimate and one with the contrasts that there are no contrasts. Yet this pleasure-seeking mind obscures the life that's ongoingly, unstoppably manifesting the contrasts, and this is its nature, relativity, and no one is exempt. The relative fluctuation of the pleasant and the unpleasant is the design of the feeling life. Until the contrasts or opposites are fully recognized, admitted, or permitted, depending on how you want to look at it, then we just keep going round and round and round and round and round without any true breakthrough. And this is not about organizing and having a better, shinier, more upright, straighter spine idea of yourself come Sunday afternoon. And it might happen if you take enough of Steve's classes, you know, and you get the arms going up and you just keep going. I mean, something's going to adjust. I was thinking today while we were doing this yoga, those who did it and those who didn't, you didn't miss any, actually didn't really miss anything, you just missed the yoga. If somebody walked into this place and they were just being given a tour and they really didn't know what was going on in here, what happens, and they came in during the walking meditation as we were behaving like zombies in a circle, would they have been more disturbed observing that? Or if they were over in the so-called sanctuary, which is right next door, I understand now, and they heard us all going, ah. So there's a meditation group in there. They're the silent Vipassana type. Ah. You know, and there was a few of you, I'm not going to name anybody, you know who you were, who were going for a little extra. Just because I can. Delusion is born in the mind that's lost within itself. Self-conscious it is, and contracted. And it views the world out there, so to speak, through its lostness. It says if that will change out there, if that would adjust, if you, whoever you are, whoever is close enough to me to touch that place of delusion, if you would just change, if you would just grow up, if you would just stop, if you would just be different, I would be okay. Love in relationship, if you're so fortunate or unfortunate to find it, will take you into the places of where the mind is hating. Because it's that magnetic and powerful, it'll bring up more stuff than you can sometimes get in an extended meditation retreat. And you don't even have to be in an intimate, so-called committed relationship. Just stay around one other person long enough, close enough. And you don't even have to be asking for them to help you with your stuff. They will help you and they don't even know it. They're just being themselves. This delusion I'm pointing at veils the open, free, true nature of the human, the life that's all-encompassing and all-inclusive. It even is so inclusive, it includes the appearance, and it's an appearance, of delusion. And what we're exploring here is the shift from what appears believed or perceived to be real to what is actually real. Delusion says this is real. I am real. And let's be very clear, or I'll be very clear about what I mean by the difference between what is real and what is unreal. Everything that is unreal, in the way I'm using the word, comes and goes. Therefore, it is a dream. And I don't just mean the dreams at night, which clearly come and go. And this is disturbing sometimes. This is a dream. In the sense that this is an appearance. In the sense that this comes and goes. This comes and goes. This comes and goes. What is real, what doesn't come and go, is hidden in. It's the open secret. It's hidden in what comes and goes. Even in the dreams that happen at night, the moving dream. And by the way, some people who don't even do practices like this, life sort of turns around and the dream world becomes more enjoyable than the waking states. And they're not because they're avoiding the waking states and don't like it, but something luminous, insightful, something transcendent begins to appear in the dreams. The teachings, the Dharma, begins to appear in the dreams, and the waking state seems muted compared to that. And sometimes it's the other way around. The waking states are where the Dharma is appearing, and the dreams just seem kind of muted and even boring and slow and kind of like dull. I heard about this and I said, well, that's kind of interesting, and then it started to happen. We are extremely suggestible beings, and placebos may not just be surface little things that can influence. They may be actually manifesting something of the real, even in their transitoriness. So the real is so real, it's so total, it includes everything that is not real. Everything that is not real, everything that's an appearance, occurs within what is real. It's the simplest way to put it, I think. So let's give an example. Through the veil of delusion, perception, which is just part of the mind, like perception would tell me, based on conditioning, that this is a stick and that it's different than this bell. Or if I went into the kitchen and there was fruit bowl, and I looked at the fruit bowl, perception would tell me that's an orange, that's an apple. Now there's a concept there as well. There's a word, apple, orange. But it's perception that organizes the distinction, and that's conditioned into the mind. There was a time when we were very little, when we were maybe even walking, and we'd go into the kitchen, and there was nothing called an apple or an orange. There was not this perception that differentiated these things. There wasn't the concept of fruit, nor was there the concept of apple or orange. Don't remember this very well, but it happened. We all lived in that non-conceptual, open connectedness without concept or perception that separated things. It's actually the Buddha nature in the child. So through the veil of delusion, perception operates through the physical eyes, and it sees the clouds as one thing and the sky as another. And it takes this as totally ordinary and acceptable, and not only that, but real. Softening a little bit, just a little, it may be seen that the clouds are resting in the sky. Not too far off, right? Not too far out. Not too different. The clouds are resting in the sky. As delusion falls away further, deluded perception, with these very same eyes, it can be seen that the clouds and the sky are inseparable. And in the instant of recognition of inseparability, the concept clouds and sky is gone. The concept of white and blue is gone. The concept of color is gone. And yet, watch this, and yet, there is still the cloud and the sky. Resting in one another, uncomplicated and free, right now as they are. Continually shining the light of Dharma to all of those with little dust in their eyes so the awakening can occur. You don't need a book, you don't need a teacher, you don't need a meditation retreat, you definitely don't need me to see the Dharma. Because it's shining in and through everything that's happening. We're playing with how the dust can fall out of the eyes. The dust can fall out of the ears. The dust can fall out of the tongue. The dust can fall out of the nose. The dust can fall out of the mind. And this dust is the delusion. So even a modicum of accommodation to the natural fluctuations of the mind and the emotions, the heart, within this body-mind, the nature of it, the way it keeps changing, the weather of this, begins to potentially open this reality I'm pointing at, the reality free from delusion. It begins to open this vista of insight, and this vista of insight is freedom. This vista, this way that is no way, this path that has no direction to it, is never in the mind's imagined future. It's never a projection or a made-up construct. And it doesn't require any past experience to shore it up or make it real. It stands completely, totally free. It's always immediately emerging in everything that's happening. It's what some people, I think, in a narrow sense, call being present, being here, power of now. Words can point, but if the mind keeps trying to understand through the words, then it stays in the words, it stays in the concepts, and the energetic shift, and it's an energetic shift when delusion falls away. The insight is blocked. So then comes the suggestion in many situations, we've all had it given to us probably many times by different people with lovely tonation in their voice and music behind the voice sometimes, just let go. Here is how. More rare is for somebody to say, you can't let go because you're not even there in the first place. In reality, you're just there as you think you are. So you let go, you thought you did, of the sensation of pain in your knee. Big deal. What difference does that make? You might say, oh, I've made a difference. I'm better off. Okay, relatively speaking, yeah, there's less pain. I mean, I'm not talking about let's figure out how to just hold on. No, I mean, letting go is a practice. I'm just pointing at that the idea that you're going to be someone who lets go of all of your so-called suffering is completely futile. What's far more interesting and liberating is to see how letting go is in the nature of unfolding phenomena, and there's no one who's doing it. You could call that the third noble truth of the Buddha, if you'd like. It's the cessation of experiences. You see, because if the concept, if the practice of letting go was a practice of true liberation, then don't you think everybody would have done it already? Somebody would come in, the music would be right, the incense sticks would be swirling, letting go words would appear, everybody would do it. And then what? No more seeking. And not only that, but don't have to repeat the letting go. Oh, I let go. I really let go. I really let go all the way. This whole thing was completely not tense. I let go of every single fiber of holding in here. How long is that going to last? Just try another session with Steve. He's great at helping loosen the body up. He's great at it. I love it. And you sit for 10 minutes. How about 30 seconds after the yoga? And it starts changing, and you have no control over that. It starts tightening up again. Next thing you know, it's as if you didn't do any yoga. If you think yoga or stretching is about making yourself loose, I'm loosening. And yet, I'm not trying to say it doesn't have its place. What's the motivation? What are you really, truly motivated by? What are you going after? Because whatever you're going after, that's conditioning your experience of this. What's being pointed at here, as best as I can do it with words, is a potential crack in the shell. It's a shell of delusion. And, perhaps a little disturbing again, nothing in particular, aside from ripeness, is required for this breakthrough. I'm going to go after a couple sacred cows right now. The particulars of race, gender, age, socioeconomic status, IQ, and even religious affiliation are largely, if not totally, irrelevant. Balanced living, good diet, nice surroundings, understanding friends like you guys, and even meditation or other spiritual practices like prayer or inquiry can be helpful in cracking delusion, but they are not entirely required, and in some cases not required at all. Okay, should we just go drink beer? I'm gonna pass on that one. So what, if anything, is required? Good question. Why are we sitting here on our butts? In the silence, at times hurting, looking at things together. Eating some decent food, I hope you find it decent. Sleeping in decent beds, I hope you find them decent. What are we doing here? in relation to what is required? Okay, two questions. What are we doing here, and what is required? Good questions? The answer is so simple and yet profound. You know why? Because everything that's simple is profound. The more simple it gets, the more profound it gets. Profound means it cannot be understood with the mind. The answer lies in the true meaning and the act of repentance. I'm getting points with St. Francis right now. We're in the St. Francis Center, right? Or Franciscan Center, right? Now I'm going to lose these points really fast. Maybe. What is repentance not? Repentance is not repent your sins to a qualified other, and I do mean qualified, and vow to never sin again. And under your breath, if you're honest, you know you're not going to be able to do it, but you don't say that to the qualified other. You do as you're told to the best of your ability, and then you leave and mess up again. Repentance is not repent your sins and vow to not sin again. What is it then? This is the true meaning of repentance, by the way. It means to turn and look afresh. To turn and look afresh. To turn from what? And to look afresh to what? Logical question, right? To turn from reactivity, habit, tendency, judgment, commenting, and the most subtle of all conceptions and views, turn from these and look to what? If I turn from all of that, what am I going to look to? An aside, sati, which is the Pali Buddhist word for mindfulness, sati means attentiveness that is free or bare of three things: judgment, decision, and commentary. And every human being is endowed with this sati. So this sati assists in this turning from reaction, habit, tendencies, judgments, comments, and concepts, and the most subtle view itself, the way things are being viewed. Turn from these. To what? At first, it can appear to be nothing. Or to use the words a little different, it can appear to be no thing, because habit, tendency, judgment, commentary, concepts, and views are things. So now I'm going to turn from those to no thing, or what some people call nothing. Watch. At first, what is turned to can appear to be no thing or nothing. An empty space that just an instant before seemed filled with that which was just turned from. The Iraqi vet, both legs blown off by the roadside bomb. is in the hospital being treated for his wounds. A fellow soldier is talking to him, asking him questions. About his family. The vet with his two legs blown off is saying things like this: my mother's going to be so upset with me for losing my legs. And he's laughing. His comrade says, what's your wife going to think or say? He says, watch the words, I don't have a wife yet. The film clip and narrative moves, and now he's at his wedding. He's dancing in a Scottish kilt with his prosthesis on. What has he turned to? That allows that kind of openness amidst loss and tragedy, as we would often describe it, yes? My mother's going to be upset with me. I don't have a wife yet. He didn't say, I don't have a wife. Why are you asking me about what my mother is going to think or feel? My legs are gone. Turning towards just a sliver of quietness, a modicum of resting, an openness that has no agenda or plan. Just sitting in the openness of nowhere to go and nothing to do, and a glimpse can shine through. A glimpse of no struggle or worry or conflict or suffering. A glimpse of true, uncontrived openness. It's going to come as glimpses, or it's going to come all at once, and you don't have any control. Rilke said it so well in so many different ways. This is the one that came to me before the talk. We are the driving ones. Ah, but the step of time, think of it as a dream in what forever remains. All that is hurrying soon will be over with. Only what lasts can bring us to the truth. Young ones, don't put your trust into the trials of flight, into the hot and quick. All things already rest. Darkness and morning light, flower and book. Think of it as a dream in what forever remains. We have to come back to that because that's quite important and subtle there, but we'll leave it for now. I'm pointing at something that, as I've been suggesting before during the day, is profoundly ordinary, but also very subtle. Because of its subtlety, it's overlooked its obviousness is overlooked. I'm pointing at the openness within which everything appears. Notice that this openness has no location specific. Why? Because it's everywhere. As this openness is sensed, not someone who's open, not an open feeling, not an expanded chest. Could be that, but not just that. As this openness is sensed, often at first in glimpses, then all occurrences are naturally seen to be arising in this openness. Even as these occurrences are moving and changing and transforming. And I'm not just talking about what our minds call the outer events, but all the so-called inner weather, all this phenomena in here, all the stories and the dramas of the mind are occurring within something. And they're occurring spontaneously and freely within this openness. Here's the leap. If that's not enough of a leap, here's another. That which is arising, the phenomena, the weather, the drama, everything that we call experience, it's arising spontaneously and freely, inseparable from the something that it's arising in. It doesn't matter what you call this. You can call it awareness, presence, being. Or, like some people like to call it a state, which I think is a little bit limiting, they call it peace or happiness or joy. The names don't change the basic fact. And the basic fact is that there's an openness within which everything appears. If not for this openness, which you could also call this allowance, then nothing would appear. Nothing would appear unless the openness or allowance is present. It's like the air in this room cannot be without the space that the air is happening in. These experiences cannot be without the space that they're happening in. This is the most important line in the talk, maybe. The shift here is from a perceived freedom in the midst of whatever's happening, rather than a freedom from what's happening. The shift is to a freedom amidst, rather than a freedom from. The mind, the concepts, the ideas, journey, path, destination, longing, seeking, all perceive a freedom from. The openness that all experience is occurring within liberates the mind from seeking a freedom from experience. And then that very so-called conditioned mind shows itself to be one petal of the flower of the true nature of mind. Now, consider that all seeking is actually resistance to the true nature of openness. When there is seeking, attempts to escape, avoid, control, adjust experience, then there is resistance to the natural openness that everything is happening in. Whenever there's a movement or action to gain freedom from something, when there's an attempt to escape, when there's an attempt to avoid or remove or alter, then there's an avoidance of this spontaneous, natural openness that everything's occurring within. And furthermore, how can you see the true nature of life or yourself if you're trying to get away from some of it? Naturally arising, the nature of phenomena, spontaneously and free as it is, it's not going to become free, it already is, as itself. This opens up a true equality. And I would add justice. Those who do work in service of others, well-being, healing arts and so forth, medicine, when you're dealing with suffering, what you discover sooner or later is that you never truly help others by taking sides, even as you take sides with the one who was perpetrated. You subtly disempower the healing or transformation that comes from the equanimity or the neutrality, or I would say the unconditional love that takes no sides. I'm not talking about just the falling away of judgment and criticism and comparison. I'm actually talking about the inherent equality of all states and experiences. The fundamental okayness that cannot be made to happen, but only realized as the true nature of any and all states and experiences. The true nature of any all states, of any states and experiences, of all of them is the same, and that is true and utter equality. No better state, no worse state, no higher state, no lower state. To see other than this is to see through judgment, comparison, and of course delusion. And therefore, by definition, equality of all states must and will include the states of judgment, comparison, and even delusion. Delusion is fully equal with all states. Just as valid as an appearance in the oneness that everything's appearing in. Now that's a little trick in there, because you might have been thinking the goal is to be free from delusion. But if all states are equal and delusion appears, and it's equal with all other states, then how can there be someone who's trying to not have it in the name of freedom? An image. It's like looking through a straw into the clear blue sky. Through the straw, the sky appears contained and limited. We've all done it. Once the straw is taken away, the sky is wide and open and boundless. However, whether the straw is there or not, it's always the sky that is being perceived. It's always the true openness that's being perceived, no matter what the state is that suggests other, just like the straw suggests this sky is narrow and limited, and not even of the sky. Sometimes it goes that far. I'm not really looking at the sky, I'm just looking through a straw. So in the same way, all feelings, states, sensations, thoughts, and experiences may suggest, when viewed through the straw of delusion and narrowness, that they're limited or limiting and confined, and at times even not of the sky. Whereas in fact they are always already representing the same open, unbounded sky. This is what it means to wake up. This is what we're here to realize. This is the clear seeing of Vipassana. And this seeing, this vipassana, paves our way, so to speak, on a pathless path to recognizing the inseparability of awareness and all experiences. The only thing that suggests awareness is separate from experiences is the idea that I am aware. And since you can't find the I that is aware, rest there instead of continuing to conflict and trouble yourself with seeking and searching. Recognize immediately there is no I that's aware. It's simply a thought. And then awareness, just like the clouds and the sky, blends with experience, inseparable. That's a little preamble for tomorrow. And that's the talk. Can we sit for just a couple minutes?